Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 through chapter 22, verse 6 this morning. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. And then we'll pray and ask his mercy and blessing upon us as we study together this morning. He may transform us according to the power of his living and active word. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Join me in prayer. Transform us this morning, we ask, O God. Transform us according to this glorious vision of the consummation of your promises in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be different because we have met you in your word this very day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you would have been walking down the streets, you would have been scarred by a sight that you would have had a hard time getting out of your mind. Again and again, you would have seen caravans of carts that bore an awful stench that dripped fluids. And from those carts, they're stuck out and hung off all kinds of limbs and body parts. The year 165 AD, the place, the Roman Empire. A plague of monumental proportions had hit, and one third of the population was dead within 15 years. And the writers of that time talk about those caravan of carts carrying bodies to the dump. About 100 years later, another monumental plague hit. And this time, the afflicted were known to be so incredibly contagious that they wound up abandoned, often lying in the streets, dying with nowhere to go. And once dead, walked and driven over for fear of moving the body and catching something. They were treated as the dirt of the road. It was very common for a home to have someone display the symptoms of this plague and immediately be cast out of the home and forsaken so the rest of the family could attempt to be preserved. And as you walked the streets, you would have seen those piles of dead bodies. And occasionally, hear the groan of one that is not quite dead. In the words of Bishop Dionysius, in 251, he wrote, "At the onset of the disease, they pushed sufferers away and fled from their dearest." The "they" is referring to the unbelievers. They pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them in the roads before they were dead, treating unburied corpses as dirt, thereby hoping to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. In the cities, there was a phenomenon that happened, and that is, if you had enough money, if you were wealthy enough, you got out of the city from around the people and moved out to the countryside and built or bought a place to live somewhere away from the disease to save yourself and your family. And it was the rich of all kinds, including the doctors. The doctors fled the city in droves and left in an attempt to save themselves. In both of the plagues, there was only one group of people that did not flee if they could. There was only one group of people who did not leave. In fact, they took in and cared for the afflicted. In fact, they went out onto the streets and gathered up people and took them into homes and attempted to nurse them back to health. It was the Christians. Rodney Stark, a sociologist who doesn't write from a Christian worldview necessarily, he has at times described himself as not being an atheist but not possessing faith. He wrote about a book called The Triumph of Christianity. And his goal was to try to understand, how did this obscure Jewish sect, this small, tiny group of people with little to no resources, how did this group of people transform the Roman Empire and ultimately become the largest religion in the world? One of the things he points to are the plagues. He said the incredible phenomenon, as the Christians stayed and as the Christians went, even to the pagans to care for them, is that many of the Christians nursed pagans back to health and died and gave their life so that these unbelievers, these pagans, might live. And he says, after the plague, it gave Christianity a powerful influence as they talked about Jesus dying for sinners. And he also said, it's just a practical matter. Many people could have been saved if they would have been cared for in basic needs rather than being thrown in the street to thirst and hunger to death. It's estimated, he says, that of the people who were cared for, the mortality rate could have been cut by 2/3. And so there were no Christians who were uncared for, and the Christians cared for as many of the non-Christians as they possibly could. So he said just simply this: after the plague was over, there was a higher percentage of Christians because of the way they loved one another. A Christian leader, Cyprian, was explaining, and he said, "Set your mind on glory, learning not to fear death. Our brethren who have been freed from this earth by the summons of the Lord should not be mourned, since we know they are not lost, but sent before that in departing they might lead the way for us. He said, we set our minds on glory. We believe that those who died in Christ are leading the way. We believe in eternal life. We believe in heaven. In fact, Stark summarizes and concludes in this way. Christians believed in life everlasting. For the unbelievers to stay and treat the afflicted would have required greater bravery than was needed by the Christian. Do you get that? He's saying that the unbelievers had no resources by which they could sacrificially love in that way. It didn't make any sense. But it made sense for the Christians. The Christian belief in heaven transformed the way they lived then, in the here and the now. And without that, it didn't make any sense. There are those who tend to say things like, oh, he's so focused on heaven, he's no earthly good, and things like that. The Bible says the exact opposite is true. The Bible says that a heart that is fit, set on the promises in the end, is transformed in the now. You see, it was their meditation on and treasuring of eternal life, eternity, heaven, that transformed their daily behavior. And as we open our Bibles to the end of our Bibles, and we consider this picture of the new heaven and new earth, New Jerusalem, we consider the promises fulfilled in the end. We must remember this, that this book was not just written generically. It was written originally to particular people. It was written to churches. And those churches were in a particular situation. They were suffering. They knew severe hardships. They knew pain. They knew real and present difficulties. And the message of God in sending this message to these churches is that this vision of the end was to equip them to live a certain way in the now. And the same is true for us. Before we look at the passage that we're focused on this morning, look with me at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. The first couple of verses there are powerfully instructive for us. In this vision of the end that John says was given to him by Jesus Christ, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You see, there was no sense in which the Bible points us to the idea that is popular among some today, that all God does in the end is discard this world. We use heaven as shorthand. But in the Bible, the reality in the end for believers is a new heaven and new earth. New Jerusalem comes down from God. And there is a renewed earth, a new heaven and a new earth. And so those who long for eternity cannot separate eternity from their responsibility in the present. Not only will believers be ultimately renewed, so will the entire created order. And what they are renewed by is the presence of God, the transforming presence of God. We've been chasing this glorious theme throughout the Bible, and we find the fullness of the presence as God keeps his promises and unfolds them in the end. As we look at these verses, let me point out that this is the end of the Bible, and it's the pulling together of so many things. We could chase hundreds of verses throughout the Bible that lead us here. We don't have time to do that today, nor are we going to do that. But it is rooted in the message of the prophets. It's rooted in the beginning of the Bible. It is the summation of it all. But the first thing we see that the presence of God means is in verses 22 through 27. Pastor Nate sung of it this morning. There is no night. The presence of God in the Bible is always said to bring light, to vanquish darkness. At this point, darkness is so vanquished that there is no night. Look with me at the beginning of verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple in the city. Now, why mention the temple here? Well, it's the only fitting conclusion. The quick summary, you remember in the very beginning, there was the temple garden, the garden kingdom, Adam and Eve in the presence of God. They speak with him, they live before him, and yet they listen to the voice of the serpent. They fall into sin, and they are vanquished from the garden. There's a flaming sword to keep them away from the tree of life, lest they eat and be in an eternal state of this misery. The grace of God keeps them out, but God is determined to give his presence to his people. God comes to Abraham and makes a covenant to make him the father of a great nation. God shows up on the mountain to give his words to Moses as the mountain quakes and the smoke envelops the mountain. God comes to the prophets again and again. He declares his presence. He is there. He is symbolically in the temple, the Holy of Holies. He is among them. There is the tabernacle and the temple. And then ultimately the Word becomes flesh. Jesus calls himself the temple of God, the presence of God. And then ultimately Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And he gives the gift of his Spirit, and his people are described as the temple, the place that represents the presence of God. But it has all been headed somewhere. And the somewhere is a place where you look around and say, I don't see a particular location. I don't see a particular group where we can say, that is the temple. Because you look around and there is the unmediated presence of God everywhere. You see what it says as verse 22 continues, is I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We've landed on this glorious reality that the garden temple or garden kingdom has given way by the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ the King to a city temple, a city kingdom that's really just representative of the entire order at that time in a new heavens and new earth, where the presence of God is everywhere. There is no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Look at verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The sun and the moon in the Bible are depicted as these luminaries in the sky that represent something of the glory of God and his created power as God gives this gift of light. But now they can't even be seen. Something new has happened. I don't know if you've ever gone in a basement, particularly one that you get into from outside, and you go there, you've got a flashlight, and you crawl in, and it is completely dark. And that flashlight is your lifeline. That flashlight is the lamp that shows you the way. And then all of a sudden you come out, and let's say it's the middle of daytime, and that same lamp that was your only hope at that time, you come out of that, and in the midst of the sunshine, you cannot even see the beam of light from the flashlight. The glory of the sun and its overpowering light renders the flashlight obsolete. The sun and the moon, luminaries to the glory of God, in the presence of God, unmediated, unrestricted, cannot be seen. Fade into uselessness in the light of the glory of God. Glory that makes the sun unseeable because it is so majestic. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. By its light will the nations walk, literally the peoples. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It is a picture of the streaming of the nations into the new heaven and new earth. And it says that these peoples, these kings were representatives of people. And kings were thought to be the people who symbolized the bearing of culture for a given group of people. And it says they bring their glory into it. It is a picture of those walking toward the way, the truth, and the light. And as they walk toward the light, they bring the best of their culture. They bring the best that there is to offer. Music and art and gifts and all of the best that they have to be offered is surrendered to this glorious reality of the presence of God, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Surrendered because they submit to the authority of Him as King. And darkness, constant picture in the Bible of the absence of the presence of God, is vanquished. Look at what it says in verse 25. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Gates won't be shut. Why are gates shut? Gates are shut for protective reasons. The Bible keeps saying that thieves come in the night. They come in the cloak of darkness. The Bible keeps representing the darkness as the absence of the presence of God. Well, there is no absence of the presence of God. And here the glorious picture of the reality is that all of the nations streaming in, all of their gifts surrendered to the glory of this King and His kingdom. And the gates do not shut. And the light never stops shining because there is no night there. You see, there's no temple because God is its temple. And it's His immediate presence, His immediate glory is everywhere in a renewed world, a new heaven and a new earth, where there is no place you go, where there is ever a sense of distance between you and the glory of God and the presence of God. And all of the best of all of the cultures of the world are surrendered to Him. It is a glorious place of activity as the peoples stream there by the grace of God. And it is a time where there is no more night because there is always the presence of God. Now here's what I want you to think about this morning. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already tasted this. Jesus is the light of the world. God has given you the word of Christ that shines as a lamp to your feet. If you're a believer, you know what it means to live in the midst of darkness, but by God's sovereign grace, He has given you light. You know what it means when no one else has a sense of what to do or where they can go, but you have a sense of purpose. You don't always have it. You struggle. But you've tasted it. You know what it means to live in a dark world and say, I have the light. The taste that you and I have now is to make us long for the time where we can say there is no night. And as we experience it now and long for the consummation of it, it transforms us here and now and gives us more of the sense of the light. We already know that Christ brings no night, but we have not yet experienced it in its fullness. But not only is there no night, I also want you to see in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, first of all, let me deal with one other verse here, verses 26 and 27. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, the peoples, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Anybody embracing their sin, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's just a picture here of the reality that nobody enters apart from Jesus Christ, apart from having one's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have done detestable but are forgiven, are justified, and now have been sanctified, and now are glorified. But those who have not come by faith in Christ will not be there. Now, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we see there are no needs. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, we immediately remember in the very beginning, in the garden temple or the garden kingdom, there was a river. And we find a river here, and yet it is more glorious in the city temple than we could have ever imagined before. It is the river of the water of life. The picture here is that it is constantly available. It is uncontaminated, pure, and it is perfectly satisfying. And notice where it's flowing from. It has a source. The water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The fulfillment of Jesus' words that he says, I come to bring you living water. And those who drink of it will not die. And the constant reality of the source of this water from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There is the water of life. Completely satisfying. We need water to live, and we are nourished on the water of life. But look at verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Not only do we see that there is the water of life in the river, but there is also the tree of life. We remember in Genesis 2:9, they are banished from that garden kingdom, that garden temple, because the danger is they might, in their fallen, rebellious condition, eat of the tree of life and live forever in that misery. And so they are banned from it. They are kept away as God reveals himself and declares his presence to his people and ultimately redeems them, indwells them, and now ushers them into his kingdom. And when the kingdom comes, there is the tree. Eat. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Nourished and sustained by the provision of God. Those who have known constant hurt, constant heartache, constant difficulty, will now know constant satisfaction. The water of life, the tree of life, fully satisfied, no needs. God has restored his kingdom presence in a new heaven and new earth. Now, I want you to think about this. Water of life, tree of life, point to the reality of abundant life forever. But I want you to see that we will actually drink it. We will actually eat from the tree of life. We will eat and drink. I wonder why. The Bible's picture of the new heavens and new earth is so contrary to common thoughts. Common thought is kind of, we don't know anything about what it'll be like, But all we know is that we will sit and we will stare into a bright light and we will strum harps and say, holy, 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 holy. You're bored while I'm doing that. But that's not the picture. The picture is the nations streaming, bringing the glory of the nations, music and art and culture and service and eating. Eating together the marriage supper of the Lamb and ultimately eating the provision again and again and drinking God through the physical acts that we will do in the new heaven and new earth are reminding his people that he has made all things new and that he is the source of our satisfaction now and forever. You can't say, look at what my hands have done. He's the source. We come to him again and again. In his presence, we drink the water of life. In his presence, we eat of the tree of life. In his presence, we know what it means that he has given us his healing. There is no night. There are no needs. And verse 3, there is no curse. Look with me there. Chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. No curse. Now notice the language. No curse, it says, will there be, that no longer will there be anything accursed. Anything. Why does he say that? Because we know that the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are redeemed from the curse of the law. You are declared righteous. You are forgiven. But in the new heavens and a new earth, there will be nothing that is accursed. Even the created order will have been redeemed, renewed, made new. Right now, we know what it means to say, I'm not under the curse through faith in Jesus Christ. But we live in a world marred and shaped by the curse, and we feel the pain and the agony and the difficulty. We know what it means to live in a world that groans and to groan ourselves. But in this time, there will be nothing that is accursed. All of the things that are glorious that we have enjoyed will be enjoyed to the nth degree apart from the reality of the curse. The nations, and it says, what does it say they do? They are serving him. They are his servants and worshiping. Do you get the picture we're painting? All of the peoples of the earth who don't lose a sense of their identity gather. They bring the glory of the cultures there. So we have a sense that there's art and there's music and there's building, and there's eating, and there's drinking, and there's serving, and there's worshiping with one another. And the delight is on the every tribe and tongue and nation reality. Anybody who says, will we know one another in heaven? Will we know other people? That is so foreign to understanding what the Bible says that it's a nonsensical question. If we will not, there is no heaven. This is a picture of working and serving and worshiping and eating and drinking and expressing glory to God through all those means of art and music and culture. The nations gather. And what I want to remind you of today is we know this already as well. We are redeemed from the curse of the law, but yet we are not yet redeemed from the presence of the curse. But one day. One day. We know what it means to say we have the light of the gospel, but one day there will be no night. We know what it means to say my needs are met and I can have satisfaction in the midst of difficulty, but one day we will say it, experiencing the provision of God and the water of life and the tree of life in ways we could not imagine. We know what it means to say, I've been redeemed from the curse of the law, but one day we will know what it means to say, all things have been made new, and I know what it means to be redeemed from anything to do with the curse. And finally, there's no separation, verses 4 and 5. Look with me there. The most glorious reality of all we see at the beginning of verse 4. They will see his face. It's earth-shattering. Since the fall, there's been this constant warning. You cannot see God and live. You cannot see God and live. You cannot see God and live. So God has mediated his presence. God has covered and veiled his presence. God has even veiled his presence in human flesh in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, it is all stripped away. And the glorious declaration of the triumph of the kingdom of Christ is this: they will see his face. I don't know if you know what it means to, well, I know you do, what it means to be away for a period of time and to come home. Oh, you can talk on the phone all you want. If you're tech savvy, you can Skype and FaceTime or whatever all that is. But there's a distance. And I think about those times that I have been away for an extended period of time. And what I want more than anything, the anticipation builds as I drive up down that road that leads to my house. And I see my house. And I know what that represents. That's where my family is. And as they are waiting and they throw open the door, they don't do this. I see their face. And there's such delight in seeing their face. There's joy. And I see the face of Judy. And I see the faces of the children. And I delight that once again we are face to face. There is no separator. And finally here, only because Jesus Christ has purchased it with his own blood, his glorious resurrection, is there a time where he has dealt fully and finally with sin. And the people will be gathered from the nations. And it says they will see his face. Struck with the beauty, struck with the glory, struck with a sense of wonder. There he is. I see his face. There is no barrier. I dwell in the place of the presence of God. Ezekiel 48:35 describes this, and he ends his prophecy with this word talking about that place. The name of the city is "The Lord is there." That's the glorious reality. That is the energizing principle. It's not defined by the curse. It's defined by the presence of God that has dealt with the curse and removed it. The name of the city is "The Lord is there." Look at verse 5. It summarizes here, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever, united by faith to Christ, delivered into the glory of his kingdom." There is ruling. There's the fulfillment of the dominion mandate to rule the world under the authority of God. All who be there will be royal authorities. They will be governing under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ together. It is a glorious picture. Governing, ruling, eating, drinking, singing, serving, worshiping. We know what it means to have experienced all of those things already. And we know what it means to say that in Jesus Christ, I know I've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. But one day, we will see the glory of God in his direct, unbroken, unmediated, unveiled presence. And will we be so overwhelmed by his beauty and glory? What does the Bible want you to do with all of this? It wants you to imagine it. That's the reason it's here. To think about it. Oh no, I'm a practical person. I just think about Monday. I just think about now. I just try to do good now. And I don't, I'm not a practical person. I don't think... Stop it. The Bible wants you to imagine it, dwell on it, meditate on it, think about it, work it out in your mind, visualize it. When I am driving home, I do not say, I am a practical person. The only thing that matters is this next turn. I'm thinking about being home. I'm thinking about seeing their faces. That keeps me awake. I'm driving and driving, and I'm thinking about them. And so there's that glorious reality when I see them as I've longed to do. The Bible says, imagine it, dwell on it, meditate on it, visualize it, work it out. Think about the beauty and the glory of what it will be like. Taste what you have tasted now. But do not think that that ends the blessing. What will it mean to taste and see that the Lord is good in the New Jerusalem? You see, the beauty, the glory, and the reality of His presence is supposed to overwhelm you and change you here and now. It's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory. What's he doing? He's dwelling on it. He's meditating on it. He's visualizing. He says, listen, if this were scales, I am going through pain and difficulty. People have turned their back on me. I've been beaten. I've been mocked. I've been ridiculed. But when I look at the scales, when I think about the weight of eternal glory, that this is not worthy to be compared with the weight of eternal glory. There's no comparison. It is transformative in his life. He lives in light of the weight of eternal glory. Let's get it down to very, very practical. If you're always complaining, if something's always wrong, you live in a state of dissatisfaction, and if the people around you would just do what you know they need to do, everything would be better, right? I mean, it's just the people around me, I can't believe, and you're frustrated with everybody, and you live with a sort of self-protectedness. The problem is that you are not overwhelmed by the beauty and glory that has been revealed to us by the presence of God and will be revealed to us in a new heavens and a new earth. See, that's transformative. That's why the rich and powerful fled the city as fast as they could. And little old Christian ladies who look so frail had the power and the might to lean over and pick up the afflicted and say, I will care for you. And if need be, I will die for you. Because there is an eternal weight of glory. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. That power only comes through being transformed by the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you're heaven-minded enough to do earthly good. Let's pray.